this will be the parallel account that Howard will be handling in Mark 15. So it's Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. And in this, we're going to see some of the darkness of the crucifixion, the fulfillment of many scriptures, and just the demonstration of God's great love for us and undeserved. If you'll join with me, Matthew 27, 27 through 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing.
Take that Bible that you have and turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark and hold that in Mark 15, and we're going to prayer. Mark in 15, and our attention is going to be given from the 15th verse onward to verse 32. After we pray together, adults, will you assist the children? They'll make their way out. The teens are going to accompany them this morning. There will be a time that they will have with the Crisis Pregnancy Center. There are some special things that they're doing with Sheila Ghosh, as she's meeting with them in this hour. They're doing a very important work of reminding young women of what God has given and what God gives to them. As God gives to them the wisdom, they will seek Him for understanding of how to handle life. Let's go to our God and Father, the one who gives us life, and let's pray together. Will you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Prepare ourselves for the time in God's Word. Come to you, our Father. We give you thanks and praise for the gift of your Son, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Our hearts are filled with thanksgiving because he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Thank you, our Lord, for what you have done in the Redeemer, who came and gave his life as a ransom for many, to seek and to save that which was lost. We praise you for the wonderful, the beautiful, and completed work of redemption, that the Savior has sat down at your right hand, and having shed his blood, we now can have pardon and cleansing, and we are free to be your slaves, to serve you, to enjoy you, to delight in you forever. We praise you for the propitiatory work of the Son, that in him your wrath has been satisfied, and that you judged him in our place. And we thank you that in him is reconciliation, that we can indeed have our peace with you in him, and that your love has now is flowing freely to us through Christ to us, and that we can be accepted in the Beloved and enter into your presence. We thank you for that offering, that one sacrifice for sins for all time. Father, we ask your forgiveness. We who are your people, forgive us for our sins. They are many. Our coldness of heart, our anger, our wrath, our slander. Our eyes have gone to places and things they should not have gone. Our thoughts have gone to places and we've allowed them to stay there, in places that they should not have gone. Lord, some of us are tolerating marriages that are broken, and we are not seeking your grace to heal them. Forgive us, Lord, for what we are tolerating in our lives. Oh God, we're people who do not fear you as we ought to. But we bring to you, oh Lord, our petitions. We ask God for wisdom in our pain and our suffering, to see clearly, to bless others, to honor your name, to not complain. We ask, Lord, for wisdom in our decisions, in our relationships. And now we look to you that you would show us wondrous things from your law. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will work your words in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Mark in 15, we're going to come to this passage. I want to call your attention to something that is unusually important through our history, and that is what God has done through those who provided art for us. And in the work that has been provided for us through artists, one by the name of Holman Hunt, and this story is told by John Stott in his painting, Holman Hunt's painting, The Shadow of Death. In this painting, The Shadow of Death, the picture is one of a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And in this carpenter's shop, stripped to his waist, is Jesus standing, and he's standing by a wooden trestle, and he has put down his saw, and as he stands with his hands outstretched, he lifts his eyes up toward heaven, and the light from the window comes through, and it casts a shadow, the shadow on the wall behind him, where there is there are wooden stakes, it's a place where tools would be hung, hammers, and even a place where there would be nails that would be placed. And so on this horizontal bar, as this light streamed in, he had his arms outstretched, and on the floor, there's a woman. You can't see her face. I mean, it's partially covered. But there is what you can see, there is a startled look on her face as she's working through the wood chippings on the floor, and she's there with this chest in which are contained the gifts that the Magi brought to the infant, to the young man Christ. And she has this most startled, fearful look on her face as the light has cast this shadow upon the wall behind her, and it would seem as if it has Jesus, by his shadow, is outlining a cross. And that picture, so beautifully done and so vivid, captures the truth of the Gospels, that all through the life of Jesus Christ, the shadow of the cross was upon his life. There was never a moment in his life when that shadow diminished in any way. And what our text is going to open up for us is that culminating event in the life of Christ in his incarnation, where he comes to the point of the cross. And what we notice in this passage, and what flows into it, is that the trial has taken place. He's been before the Jewish authorities. He's been before Pilate. It's a travesty of justice, this trial. There have been illegalities, one after another. The trial and the cross of Christ was a series of unjust actions. And what we find in the trials, for example, we find that the arrest of Jesus was brought about by bribe, motivated by envy. The charges were contrived. Jesus was assumed to be guilty and had to prove his innocence. False witnesses were used against him. Caiaphas made himself and the rest of the Sanhedrin accredited witnesses. The judges spat in his face, struck him. They bound him where there had been no resistance to arrest. They changed the charges when they brought him to Pilate and produced false charges and said that he was guilty of treason, for which he was not. Why, we ask, why were these men so intent on killing Jesus? You know, as early as Mark in the 3rd chapter in the 6th verse, it's recorded that the Pharisees, working within the Sanhedrin, began to work their plot to get Jesus. That was into the second year of his public ministry. So it's approximately 2 years that they have been working, manipulating, conspiring for this moment to produce these trumped up charges so that they could get him killed. Why? Why did they want to do that? When you look through the gospel records, you'll find a number of things surface that reveals the heart of those who wanted to kill Jesus. For one thing, the requirement that Jesus laid down for entrance into the kingdom contradicted the works righteousness, traditional kind of teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said, you must be born again. That angered those religious leaders, because that teaching was an affront to their own devised theology, and it put them in their own eyes, and therefore the eyes of the people, as those who had been misleading the people as wolves in sheep's clothing. They were angered that he would challenge their teaching and their life. Jesus refused to set up a kingdom that was merely social and political in nature. Jesus denounced materialism. The Pharisees loved money, and he went after their god of gold and silver, and this infuriated them. He denounced the possibility of a political solution to the problems of the nation of Israel. They and the people would have none of that. We will have a political solution where the answer is power and might, regality, a king as we would define the king. What Jesus also did is that he indicted the ruling classes, the scribes and the Pharisees. He associated with sinners, the wrong kind of people, the publicans, the tax collectors, the harlots, those who were seeking. There was a stirring in their hearts. They wanted to know more of this gospel. Many of them had a sense of need. Most of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, did not have a sense of need because of works righteousness as their theology. And then ultimately because of the claim that Jesus made regarding himself, that he's the Son of God. And they consider that to be blasphemy. For you see, in their mind, the Messiah was one who would be a man, kind of a superman, who would be lead the charge and bring down Rome. And they would have none of this Son of God talk. They rejected his claim to be Israel's Messiah. And so they sought to kill him. But understand this, know this, that when Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, he strikes out in two directions, but brings them together, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was all of the injustice that occurred, everything that happened, every evil motivation by Judas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, all that stuff, that it was part of the predetermined plan of God. And he also says that it was, Peter says, that it was worked out by the hands of godless men who had their own petty schemes, power grabs, all of their treacherous motives. All of that was involved as well. And Jesus and Peter went and struck right to the heart of that issue in his sermon on Pentecost. But let's come back to the cross, though. The cross is at the heart of the mission and the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we do not understand the meaning of the cross, we will never be able to unlock the mystery of pain and suffering. Never. Pain and suffering, the problem of evil, will forever, forever be dark and impenetrable without the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now follow with me as we go through this account. We'll go through only a portion of it. We'll go to verse 32. But look, watch closely as Jesus now proceeds to the cross. In the first place, notice from verse 15 onward that there is this brutal, brutal experience of being beaten, to being flogged. And the scourging of which Isaiah speaks in the 53rd chapter, where he says, by his scourging, or as the King James says, by his stripes we are healed, or by his scourging we are healed. What Isaiah is speaking of there is a healing of redemption. And that the scourging of Jesus Christ is the means by which we receive the pardon and the release from sin. So the beating that Jesus Christ endured is a part of this work of Christ in making atonement for our sin. Watch it. Let's see how it unfolds here. Notice that Pilate, in verse 15, Mark doesn't give the full account of this. John tells us something, though, that after Pilate had Jesus flogged, that he brought him back out to the people so as to elicit pity from Israel. You see, Pilate used at least four evasions to try to get out of the death, to try to avoid the death of Jesus, and he was convinced that Jesus was innocent. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, the old pass the buck process. He tried half measures, trying to do things to get people to sympathize with Jesus through just beating him to within an inch of his life. He tried to do the right thing for the wrong reason. He was simply politically motivated, trying to protect himself and cover his own political future. And he tried to protest the fact that Jesus was innocent. All of those were evasions. Pilate would not face up to his responsibility and yielded to the crowd's cry that he must be crucified. And then what he did was that he had Jesus flogged. Now, the account of it is just briefly stated, and they, after having Jesus scourged, they delivered him to be crucified. Again, I say he hoped that after this, that the crowd would be so overwhelmed in sorrow for what they saw, that was when Pilate brought him out and he said, and you know the words, "Behold the man." What a pitiful sight he would have been. Flogging by the Roman soldiers was something that often those indicted to die, charged to, under the penalty of death, to go to a cross in crucifixion, then there would be those who would die just from the beating. Two Roman soldiers would do this, lictors, standing on each side of the victim. His hands would have been placed on a pole, tied at the top. He would have been stripped naked, his back exposed. Each Roman soldier would have had a whip in his hand, and in this wooden handle and off of the end were these leather thongs, and in these leather thongs, at the end of them, there were lead chips and the bone of a goat, and that as the whip would come down across the back, it would rake the flesh and bare the skin. Listen to this description by one. Dr. Truman Davis is given this description. "The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue." So, what happens in this experience of flogging when this merciless beating takes place is that he begins to bleed profusely and is in great pain and in suffering. And then you will notice that it says, follow with me down through verse 17 and following, "And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him." So what they did, in addition to bringing this beating upon him, ripping open his flesh, is that then they begin to go through a mock dress-up. Except Jesus is the one who is the victim in the dress-up. And what they do with him is that they take one of their faded purple Roman cloaks after having stripped Christ, and now he's bleeding profusely, and they put it on his back. Then they take and make a crown that's made out of spikes of some kind of bush, some think maybe the spikes of a palm tree. And these are pressed down in the scalp. And the scalp, as you know, is just filled with veins, vessels. It bleeds profusely when penetrated. And they press this down upon his head. And what they're doing is they're playing out a parody. It's a parody. They're making light of the fact that, and they know that he has claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so they make him appear as if, to their mind, here is the king of the Jews. And they take a reed, which is, of course, to have been the scepter in the king's hand, and they take this scepter, this reed, and they use it to beat him over the head. And it presses the spikes down more deeply into his scalp. Then they, at the same time, in a parody of saying homage or hail Caesar, what they're doing is that they're saying, in these words, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's a takeoff on "Hail, Emperor Caesar." And then with the kiss that ordinarily would be given to a king, which was part of monarchical protocol in the Middle East, instead of that kiss, they spit in his face. And so here were these soldiers who pressed into duty, non-Palestinian, non-Jews, battle-hardened men, filled with contempt and anger, rage at Jesus Christ, for they hated the Jew, and here was their opportunity for all of their hatred and anger and resentment of the Jews. Here was the opportunity for it all to spill out and come upon Jesus Christ. And so in this act, in this scourging, the prophet Isaiah saw it. He saw it, and he says, by scourging we're healed. There is in redemption. There is redemption in that what Jesus was going through is that he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And so then they had mocked him. They took the purple off him. So by this time, there had been enough time for the blood, for the serum to have dried, and for ripping off this cloak would have then reopened that partially closed wound now. It had been reopened, and it's painful, and they pull that robe off of him, and then they led him out to crucify him. So that's the scene. That's the scene in this first movement. Now watch it as it moves. Think of where Jesus Christ is by this point in time. It's somewhere just before 9 o'clock. The text is going to go on to tell us that when he is nailed to the cross, it's at the third hour, would be at 9 in the morning. But here is Jesus now at this point in the day. He's been up all night. He's not eaten since supper. He's had no fluids. He must be dehydrated. He's weary. He's gone through that soul agony in the Garden of Gethsemane in coming to the point where he is willing to take the cup and drink the cup and take it, and that in itself was excruciatingly, at least emotionally and spiritually difficult. I mean, he's drained mentally and physically already. He's been beaten. He's probably already has walked over 2.5 miles, moving him from one place to the other in these trials. Now notice the process of crucifixion that takes place. And it begins, the account is in verse 21 down through the end of down through verse 32. You'll see in this section that Mark, like the other gospel writers, is very brief and to the point. He only says, verse 24, and they crucified him. Doesn't say much, does he? That's characteristic of all the gospel writers. They really don't go into all of the details. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why next week. Let's stay with the text when we come to the section next week in 33 and following. But notice this, that now the crucified king is going to be nailed to the cross. And what did Isaiah the prophet say? He was what? Pierced through for our transgressions. Pierced through for our transgressions, he suffers. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon of Cyrene, he is a Jew from North Africa. He's come to the city of Jerusalem as a pilgrim for the Passover. He happens to be, well, you could say it either way, I guess, at the wrong place at the wrong time, or you could certainly say at the right place at the right time. I would opt for the latter, given the providence of God in this. For it seems that why Mark mentions the names of his two sons is that Alexander and Rufus were known to the Roman church. They were believers. Tradition tells us that Simon and his family, this was the occasion for conversion, believing in the Messiah. But he's called into duty at this point, for Jesus was absolutely physically exhausted at this point. Jesus, his physical weakness was at the point of total exhaustion. They brought him now to the place where they strap on his shoulders the patibulum, the crossbeam. It could have weighed anywhere from 75 to 100, 125 pounds. They tied onto his shoulders, but he is unable to progress and to go outside the city wall with his weight on his shoulders. Placing it on his shoulders would have been further aggravation of the wounds that he's already suffered and that are bleeding and that are open and are raw, revealing tendon and muscle. and that's been placed on his shoulders. But he cannot proceed, and so Simon of Cyrene is told to carry the crossbeam. Then they proceed forward. Now, the procession would have looked like this. There would have been the centurion out in the front of the procession. He would have carried the titulus, or the car, the placard, on which would be placed at the top of the cross, which is by Jesus, King of the Jews. And it, ordinarily, that placard was carried. It was with white chalk and with either red or black letters, and it would announce the crime for which the victim had been charged and was being taken to his death. Then following him would have been four Roman soldiers. Behind the soldiers would have been Simon Cyrene, or Jesus, and then Simon of Cyrene carrying the crossbeam. Behind him, behind the two of them, would then have been the two insurrectionists who probably had been judged, charged, and convicted to die, and they were behind Jesus and Simon of Cyrene. And then behind them, there was this crowd. Luke tells us about this crowd. This crowd that comes along crying out in lamentation, cries, and exhibiting great sorrow. Not unusual for a procession to have these people come. It was not necessarily heartfelt, certainly emotionally involved, but it was sort of like encountering a funeral procession. And they took it purposely through the streets. And through the streets, as they would, that was for the purpose of intimidation, as everyone would see this ghastly sight. This is the price you pay for coming in, for challenging Rome and coming under the strong hand of their own government. And so they made their way outside the city wall to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, we can't tell exactly what it looked like. It must have had some resemblance to what looked like a skull. Perhaps the way the rocks were positioned in this little knoll outside the city wall. There are two sites that are viewed as the sites of the crucifixion. Most tourists are taken outside to the place called Gordon's Calvary. If you've ever been there and you look and see Gordon's Calvary, it's an outcropping of rocks set over behind the Arab bus station. I mean, it loses a little bit there in that, as you look at it. An officer in the British Army, Gordon, looked out his window. This is back in the 1800s, saw that likeness to a skull, and that became a popular spot. There seems to be very little tradition before that time for that being the place, and I'm not really torqued over which place one identifies. That really isn't the thing. I personally think that it is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is right now, because that was outside the city walls in the first century, though it's inside the walls now. But anyway, they moved him to this knoll, to this hill outside the wall. They would have immediately taken this patibulum, the crossbeam, they would have placed it down on the ground, and they would have flung Jesus Christ onto the cross. Now, at this time, as he was coming to the crossbeam, Jesus was being offered some kind of drug, wine mixed with gall. It mentions in our text here that it says that they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was meant to deaden the pain. He refused to. There's good reason for why he refused that. He wanted to be in the full control of his mental faculties. He did not want to be diverted, or he did not want to have his capacity diminished for thinking through this situation, for those significant seven sayings on the cross, for the word of witness that he would give to the thieves on his right hand and left hand, that he wanted to be in full control of his thought processes. He refused it. So Jesus Christ, coming to the cup that he said from which he would drink, which would be the cup of the wrath of God and where he would be bearing our sins,
He comes to this with the full knowledge of everything that's going on. He's alert as you can be in this circumstance. Then there is this excruciating physical pain while dying on the cross. This is not pretty. This is hard to describe. It's a thought over which you wouldn't want to linger long. Crucifixion, they say, was probably taken by the Romans from the Persians. Many say it's the worst kind of slow death there is. The Romans picked it for their form of public execution for just that reason. It made a very deep impression upon everyone. Because what happens in crucifixion is that you get a lingering death. It's self-torture. The torture that's inflicted by the nails, by the beating, the slow death could go on for 2 or 3 days. That is why, to hurry up the process, they would come with a club. And if the crucified had not died, they would hit them on the legs to break the bones to hasten their death. They took Jesus and they threw him down and threw his hands out, not completely tightly outstretched, just with a little flex at the elbows. And they put his hands on this wooden crossbeam. At that moment, they took about a 5 to 7 inch wrought iron metal spike. And they took it and they drove it right into the wrist where it comes up to the hand. Drove it through, guaranteeing some stability holding the body on the cross. They did that with both arms, nailing them there. Then they would take the legs and they would slightly bend at the knees and they would place them over on top of one another. They would take another one of these 5 to 7 inch iron spikes and would drive it through the forefoot of the left foot, going through the right foot, penetrating both, going into the wood and holding the feet fast to the cross. One description of this entire process of crucifixion and the pain and the agony that was endured from that point on, as the patibulum then was placed on the pole that was already in the ground, and then it was set on it, probably a little higher than sometimes it could be almost at ground level. You could almost look into the eyes of the person. But from the gospel account, it would seem that Jesus was put up even a little bit higher for there to be guaranteed a wider visibility for more people to see. But here is one description of what happens then in the part of the crucified one. A criminal who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. When the criminal's arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract more normally. By pushing himself upward in this way, the criminal could fend off suffocation. But it was extremely painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding the feet and bending the elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through the wrist. The criminal's back, which had been torn open repeatedly by previous flogging, would scrape against the wooden cross with each breath. And Jesus is in this agony, with a heart that's beating for all that it can to push sickening blood through his system, suffocating, pain and thirst, and then the humiliation of having on either side of him two insurrectionists, men who were guilty of charges, who were terrorists and who were dying. You'll notice in the text that it says that having the inscription above his head, the king of the Jews, they crucified two robbers. This word robbers is a bit flexible in its in translation. These were not burglars. I think it's better to understand this word lestos, as it's translated robber here, as insurrectionist. And this is part of the mockery. They've put him there along with these insurrectionists, these terrorists. They've charged him of this crime. He's innocent. They're guilty. You'll see in 28 that it is he was numbered with the transgressors. That what Jesus is suffering at this point is the humiliation of bearing our sins in his body on the tree, but for all to see, it seemed as if this were nothing more than the death of a common criminal. For cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, Galatians 3 and 13. This is the way they saw it, but that was not the way it was. Then the next movement in this passage, you'll notice, is that from verse 29, you'll notice the verbal abuse now that comes into the picture. Jesus suffers biting sarcasm and ridicule. He's ridiculed for his weakness and messianic claims. And this verbal abuse, look, it bears a little closer look. Verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Deliver yourself physically." That's what they're asking him to do. "Demonstrate the power that you as a king. Here, you're supposed to be the one. Look all that you've done and all that you claim to be. Come on, bring yourself down," is the cry they're challenging him with. "If you're the Messiah, the king of the Jews, then defeat death. Come on, show your power. Flex your muscles. If you can heal others, then you can heal yourself." Verse 31, though, carries this verbal abuse even to another level. Look at this brazen, cold, calculated rejection that the chief priest verbalize while Jesus is in this position of, for all practical purposes, of absolute defeat and weakness. And in the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Take that a minute. There's more to that than meets the eye. One thing that's obvious, I like the way one put it this way, they couldn't, their shriveled souls would not allow them to understand what was really happening. You can get so deep and far gone into unbelief that what was transpiring, and what, as they thought, was transpiring, it had no effect upon them whatsoever. Apparently, not even emotionally. I mean, they're like a pack of hungry dogs who smell blood, and they're tearing at him. Not tearing at him with their teeth, but tearing at him with their words. That's a hard heart, folks. And you know, one of the sad tragedies is that there are people who can hear this kind of description, can go through a text like this, as some of you may be doing right now, and you may be like this, and that the affection of your heart is set on something else, some self-serving pattern of life, some self-centered ambition, and this whole account doesn't even begin to touch you. You aren't moved in the slightest. It ought to scare the daylights out of you. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross." Oh, I should go back and say this. He did save others, didn't he? They're talking about his healing ministry there. He did. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He healed the leper. He cast out demons. You know, they never challenged him on those points. So much for the overwhelming power of miracles to make people believe. And they say, "He cannot save himself." Well, no, he couldn't, but that was by choice. For he was working out the atonement necessary for sinners. He has chosen not to save himself. And then they say, "Let the King of Israel..." Actually, what they're doing there is mocking his claim to be the king of the people of God. "So that we may see..." and believe all. Come on now. This points to the ultimate failure of apologetics, doesn't it? If you try to use apologetics to win people to Christ, that is, you're just going to win people to Christ by just the overwhelming power of all the facts. Did they ever have facts? They were cold-hearted, calculated, brazen in their rejection of the Messiah. Then they said they would believe. That's a challenge to Jesus to use his messianic power. Well, I'll tell you, they'll get a sign that will surpass all signs, and he will come out of the grave. Is that going to cut anything with them? Not at all. It's scary, isn't it? How hard, how deceptive the human heart can get. Oh, you know what the effect it ought to have upon us? Oh, God, my heart could get that way. It may be that way. Oh, I need you, God, lest I fall into this kind of thinking, behavior. You know, the cross in itself has a splendor to it. Here's what I think the splendor is. The splendor of the cross is that what was transpiring was that Jesus Christ was drinking the cup of the wrath of God. Here was the act of being fully obedient to the Father's will. That's what's happening. He is purchasing our redemption. What Jesus is doing here is that he's being obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2 and 6 through 8. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he is enduring suffering for our sake. And listen, don't get it wrong here. I know Pilate and Judas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers were all culpable. They were responsible. He was crucified by the hands of godless men. Yes. But don't forget that the final word is this, is that he was there because of the Father's love. Jesus was not being pulled and driven along by simply the evil schemes of sinful hearts. It was because of God's love. I said, you will never be able to unlock the mystery of pain and suffering if you do not see what is happening here on this cross. But let me take it a step further. That what Jesus was doing here was suffering and dying for our sins. The New Testament writers, the apostles, repeat this. They repeat this time and again. 1 Corinthians 15:3, 1 Peter 3:18. Passage after passage after passage that Jesus Christ was bearing our sins. Listen to what Peter said. Oh, don't you know that he paused and was moved as he wrote these words? And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. The lashes of the whip of the Roman wielded by the Roman soldiers, the thorns that penetrated his scalp, the spit of mockery that ran down his face, the nails that pierced his body, the taunting of angry and vengeful men, all of that was endured by Jesus Christ for my sins so that I could have forgiveness, so that I may have fellowship with God. And it was God's act of love for me. That's what's happening here. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? This is an act of substitution. Can I go to another artist? Rembrandt saw this. You've seen Rembrandt's paintings. If you ever have the opportunity, see them. See them. If you have to travel somewhere on a buddy pass, see them. See this one. The Dutch artist Rembrandt painted the raising of the cross. In this painting, Rembrandt places a self-portrait of himself in this crucifixion scene. And the self-portrait, he is standing alongside of the Roman soldier. Because Rembrandt understood this. That's why he did it that way. He saw that, and he was confessing to all the world to see in that painting, that he too had sent Jesus Christ to the cross. He was as guilty as anyone there that day. And do you know, folks, before the cross can become the place for faith, for worship, for adoration of the Lord, the cross has got to become something that you see that was not something that simply was done for us, but you've got to see it, that the cross happened because it was something that I have done to him. Now that's the point of repentance, when I see it that way. But it can't be meaningful until you see it, that those lashes of that whip, that those lashes, the tearing of the flesh of that whip, that was for my biting, lashing tongue. When I said those hard words, and I enjoyed doing it, that was that whip that lacerated his flesh. And when that spit ran down his face, and that crown of thorns was pressed into his brow, that was my own arrogance and pride insisting that I'll live life my way, and God's hardly an afterthought. When those nails were driven through his wrist and he was pinned to that cross, Jesus Christ was there crucified because it was my pride and my arrogance that was nailing him to that cross. When Jesus Christ suffered that verbal abuse, he was enduring that for my anger, for my untruthfulness, the lies that I tell, and then I smile about them. Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross. Do you see it this way? If we don't, the cross will never loom largely in our lives. It will be simply some Christian emblem to be purchased at some shop. But the cross is there to remind us that Jesus Christ was there as my substitute. He was dying in my place. Listen to this. The one who was called the Prince of the Scottish Hymn Writers, Horatius Bonar. Listen to how he said it. I have the music for this, Jim. We should find music for this. Listen to how he put it. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that den of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the Savior's, the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. Let's pray. Is there one weary here this morning, weary with trying to live life without God, and you see that Christ was dying as your substitute, and now you want to cry out to him with your heart because you realize that he's dying for your sin, and you cry out now for forgiveness? Call to him. Oh, dear God, save me, cleanse me, forgive me. Oh, I want Christ to be my Savior. Oh, our God, our hearts are filled, O Lord, with our sense of our own sin, how we have been guilty of thinking that those people who did those bad things, that somehow we would not have done them. But oh, we know, Lord, if we had been there, if we had been there, we would have done them. And we do those things. forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for the sweetness of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, that he was scourged for our redemption, that he was pierced through for our transgressions. Our hearts will give you eternal praise. With our heads still bowed, please, in an attitude of prayer, I'm going to ask the men to quietly come to the front to take their place. We are now going to come to his table that the Lord solemnized the night before his death, where he asked us to remember, to think on these things, and to remember his death for us. You prepare yourself with, in your own prayer, seeking God, preparing your heart, as we move now to celebrate, to commemorate, anticipate the return of Christ, his death for us.